Back in the middle 90s, there was an effort made to begin training some of the ministry and counseling skills, and especially in the area of marriage counseling. And I think it was one of the maybe few efforts during that time that was actually very beneficial and has produced some good fruit over the years. Most of us in the ministry at that time took training in what was called the Prepare Enrich Marriage Counseling Program. And we were issued a three-ring binder. This is an updated version, but we have this three-ring binder that all of us who took the training and were able to then become, I'm not sure if the word is certified, but maybe it is. We were issued a number and the ability from the Prepare Enrich people back in Minneapolis, Minnesota to begin giving these profiles. They're not a test, they're a profile, where the couples who are going to be married take this Prepare program. There is a similar program for couples who are already married and for those who are going to be married for the second time, either because of divorce or because they've been widowed. I want to read a couple of the comments from this Prepare Enrich manual. It says, "Marriage is perhaps the most complex of human relationships. The process of joining two people in a relationship which is intended to last for a lifetime can involve great effort. Unfortunately, too often couples are not equipped to deal with the challenges they face in marriage." Now, some of these statistics go back to 1995, so they would be 20 years old. And I think the divorce rates have come down. That's because the cohabitation rates have gone up. It doesn't mean that things are necessarily improving. It says, "Recent U.S. government statistics indicate the divorce rate overall is at a historic high. It is now estimated that over half of all first marriages will end in divorce." I'm not sure that is still true. Of all of the marriages that I have counseled and done over the years in God's church with couples who were young, both baptized, and neither married before, only one has divorced. The record is actually very, very good. And most other pastors would say the same thing, that most marriages within our church where things are done along the lines of what God wants, the vast majority are very successful and turn out very well. In fact, it is, I think, appropriate that today we're going to honor a couple that for 51 years were married. There are many, many fabulous examples of what God intended marriage to be in this room and in the greater church that we call the Church of God. So we are doing very well, I think, overall in that area. On the other hand, in the last few years, there have been a number, especially of younger couples, who've had very, very short-lived marriages, and it was distressful for everybody concerned, and I think probably still is. But laying that aside, let me continue here. "These findings suggest that a significant portion of married couples experience serious marital conflicts early in their relationships. It also indicates that few engaged couples successfully anticipate the conflicts they will encounter in their marital relationships." And, of course, this is scored on the Prepare Enrich profile. It's called Idealistic Expectations. And essentially, the couples in the United Church of God probably are over the top in being very, very high in this category. And it's actually nothing wrong with that, because sometimes what you expect is the way things turn out. Now, there's the old principle of, you kind of expect it to be that way, and it just sort of happens. Not that there aren't challenges, certainly there are. But it mentions here, many couples do not have the communication skills necessary to resolve these conflicts. And so much of the worksheets and the therapies that couples are suggested to go through in this Prepare program deal around the subject of learning proper communication. Next page says, "Prepare has a high validity in that it discriminates premarital couples who get divorced from those that are happily married with an accuracy rate of 80 to 85%. So the scores that are on this Prepare Enrich program, the Prepare program, half of it, have been proven to be about 85% accurate at predicting marital happiness. "Prepare couple types are highly predictive of which couples eventually become divorced, unhappily married, or happily married." Now, the rest of this section is what I want to talk about today, and then we'll talk about it in a spiritual sense. There are four types of marriages, and when we go through the counseling program, and we send this profile in with all the answered questions, and there's no names on them. It's simply an ID number that the predictor counselor has. One of the many reports that comes back is a chart. And on this chart, it plots where the particular couple is with respect to four coordinates, or four, you might say, static lines that evaluate where they are in these various categories according to these static lines. Now, the lines are very important because the lines tell us what types of couple they are. The four types of couples that are scored are, number one, conflicted, and that's at the very bottom, as you can imagine. Number two is traditional. That's just sort of up below the bottom, the next line up. The third type of couple is called harmonious, and the fourth is vitalized. Let me review those. Conflicted couples that would score very low in this matrix of evaluation, you might say, or this profile. If they're conflicted, they have underlying conflict. Often they're spending money without the other one knowing. They live sort of separate lives. He takes off, spends time with the boys. She takes off and goes away for weekends with the girls. They talk about needing to have time away from each other. You know, that's always a red flag that there are serious problems. Occasionally there are barbs and insults. There may be disrespect. There may be what we call a situation of undivorce, where people are living sort of independent lives. They kind of go off and do things without each other knowing, and they happen to live in the same house. But in a conflicted couple evaluation, they have the lowest scores across many content areas, and they're the highest risk for divorce. And in counseling with those, you have to go back to the very beginning of what attracted them to each other and try to rebuild on, you know, the relationship with the things they can do together and should do together, and get them to quit doing things that are essentially mutually harmful. Now, above that are called traditional couples. Traditional couples follow their roles. The husband knows what the role is for a husband. The wife knows what the role is for the wife. Their conflict or their disagreement normally is buried. It's just pushed down. We don't talk about it. We just do it and go through our roles. Now, according to the Prepare and Enrich studiers or authors, they believe that a large percentage of married couples between 1900 and 1950 fell into this category. It would be many of your grandparents, perhaps parents, depending how old, that they got married knowing what their role was, and they did it, and they were loyal to that role. They were going to build a family, but they did not have the higher level of experience that married couples were intended to have. So traditional couples, it mentions here their scores are low in interpersonal areas such as communication and conflict resolution. They are higher scores in traditional external areas, children and parenting, family and friends. Oftentimes they have the same spiritual beliefs. While few of these couples divorce, many of them stay together but remain basically unhappy. So that's the traditional couples, which would be the level above conflicted. The next level of married couples are harmonious couples. These tend to get along well. They are at peace. They have higher scores. If they have challenges, the challenges primarily run around or center around financial management and children and parenting. They tend to be generally happy with their marriage and their partner and their family unit, and they are at a lower risk for divorce. At the very top of the scale, up in the between 70 and 90 percentile rank of these scores that the Prepare and Enrich profile goes through, are what are called vitalized couples. Vitalized couples work together. They are very satisfied with each other and with what they are working together to accomplish. They have agreed on common goals. They have not a selfish but a selfless interest, because their unity, their together, what the goals they are accomplishing are far more important than the individual. They have the highest positive couple agreement scores across most of the areas. Oftentimes their goals revolve around building their family. Sometimes it can be grandchildren. Sometimes it can be accomplishing certain things financially or service-wise. Otherwise, perhaps they are service-oriented in a church or a nonprofit organization. So we have these four types of couples that are scored in this particular prepare or prepare and rich profile. By the way, very, very few, in fact, I would say none as a general observation. None premarital couples in the prepare score ever get to vitalize because they are not there yet. This happens after you've been married for a while and after you have agreed on the goals you want to set together and the way to work towards them. It is almost simply not possible for an unmarried couple to reach the level of being vitalized. And so that is the goal, and certainly we have seen many, many good examples of that in God's church over the years. Now today I want you to think about these four categories, not just in your physical marriage, but in the fact that we are someday going to be married to Jesus Christ, and that we are now in a betrothed relationship. Can we look at our relationship with our future husband who is going to return and marry his bride who has made herself ready and is clothed in white? Is it conflicted? Is it traditional? Just going through the roles, doing what we have to do, but not really becoming emotionally involved or supporting? Is it harmonious? We're happy with it, but it's sort of at a level that could be better. Or has it come to the point of being vitalized? To where, like Jesus Christ said, I work and my Father's work. And I do all those things that at all times please him. I want to look at a couple marriages in the Bible today. First, we're going to look at the worst marriage in the Bible. I don't want to see a show of hands, but let's go over to Judges chapter 14. You've heard the joke about older couple were sitting in the back of the pews in the congregation, and the preacher was going on about how Jesus Christ was perfect, and he was railing on, and he said, now I ask you, has anybody ever heard of anybody else who was absolutely perfect? And the man in the back row kind of raises his hand up really, really gingerly, and the preacher stopped, kind of shocked, and he said, okay, Mr. Smith, who is it? He said, my wife's first husband. So there may be truth in that, there may not. In Judges chapter 14, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So notice he sees a girl. Maybe he was singing the old Beatles song, I saw her standing there. So she went up. He went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now, his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Notice that he simply is saying she is attractive. He's not saying that she is the character he wants, someone that the family would welcome. If you just hold your place there for a minute, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see, this relationship between Samson and this woman of Timnah is based entirely on physical attraction, just physical lust. She looked good. He went to his parents, who would have to request of her parents to be married. It simply isn't something that always works out. Now, there should be attraction. Please don't get me wrong on that. And I think all of us would agree with that very much. But the basis for getting married should not simply be physical desire, physical attraction. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, it says, this is the will of God, your setting apart or your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It's sort of interesting that of the four places in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul lists works of the flesh that can keep you out of God's kingdom, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Colossians 5, and then off and on here, it is always sexual immorality that is listed first. It is always listed first, sexual immorality or adultery. So it's the first thing that the Romans, the people in the Roman Empire, had to put away. Must have lived in a society much like ours. Notice verse 3, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. That's sort of a euphemism for acquiring a wife, how to possess a wife in sanctification and honor. There is a sanctified and an honorable way to acquire a wife. Notice verse 5, it is not in the passion of lust, which is how Samson went about getting his wife of Timnah, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And he adds a warning that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. Now, you wouldn't hear that scripture read very often on television today, but it is in the Bible. But notice, we should know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor, but not in the passion of lust. Now let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll take the next step of the story because we're in the New Testament, then we'll turn back to Judges. We read that Samson's parents were not in favor of it. They said, Samson, is there not a woman here, an Israelite, one of our own group, one of our own tribe, one of our own nation that you can be married to? Why are you attracted to this Philistine? Notice Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So Samson didn't do this. He didn't do what his parents considered honorable. Instead, he was motivated by his own physical lust. Verse 3, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. We might have to ask ourselves, and I'm sure you all know the end of the story, how well did it go with Samson, and how long did he live on the earth? Might be a poster child for showing that God means what he says. Over in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 22, just one more along this line. Proverbs 23 and verse 22, just very plainly says that we should listen to our parents. Proverbs 23 and verse 22 says, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. And even in the subject of finding someone to live with, spend your life with and marry, the advice of your parents is very important. When I was dating my beautiful young bride, and thankfully I was the fourth young man that asked her to marry him. So thankfully she said no to the first three. One guy actually left Ambassador College, went to Australia, wrote her back a letter, said he'd saved enough money to have her come over and marry him. And she wrote him back and said, I didn't realize we were engaged. And, of course, by that time, I was moving into the territory, so he was sort of on the outs. But even though my parents were never in the church and, in fact, were very upset with my being a part of it and going to Ambassador College, it was still extremely important to me that the girl I was going to marry would have the approval of my mother and my father, especially my mom, because my mom, for all of her faults and all of her various things, aspects of life, you know, she was married 7 times and did all kinds of things, but yet she had her own classiness and her own professionalism. She had played in the U.S. Army band in World War II, played 10 different instruments, played on hospital ships going back and forth from Europe to South Carolina and then from Hawaii to San Francisco and San Diego. That's where she played on hospital ships for Americans coming out of Japanese PO war camps. Needless to say, she went to her grave truly hating the Japanese. But having said all of those things and knowing that my mother was a colonel's wife in the Air Force for years and understood the man-woman thing fairly well, it was important to me that my mom approve of any young lady I was going to propose to. And so I had one young lady I took home to visit my wife my mother didn't like. And I wasn't actually, you know, that involved with her yet anyway. I wasn't even thinking perhaps it might work, but as soon as mom said, this is not the girl for you, that was it. I simply said, nope, my mom is wise, and I'm only 21, and I better listen to my mom. And so thankfully I did, because the next girl I brought home, My mom just says, you better marry her as fast as you can. So I said, well, I was kind of thinking that too. I just wanted to have my opinion backed by somebody who's a little more experienced than me. So please, Proverbs 23 and verse 22, listen to your parents. Value the advice of your mother and your father, regardless of how old you might be or how old they might be. Let's go back to Judges now, 14. Here we have the case of this girl. Not only was she not an Israelite, but she also worshipped different gods. Let's read verse 3 again of Judges 14. His father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. He did not listen to his parents. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So she was a Philistine, and as you know, the Philistines worshipped Dagon and worshipped other gods. They were not believers in the God of Israel. In fact, in the final day of Samson's life, he destroyed a temple of Dagon of the Philistines. But let's start in verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. So here we have Samson going down with his parents. They're going to try to talk this girl's parents into an agreement between the families. And they can be betrothed and then married. To his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. He did not tell his mother or father what he had done. Then he went down and talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. So here he finally gets to meet her, and they get introduced, and, you know, the relationship, let's just say it accelerates. After some time, when he returned to get her, so apparently there was an agreement. The family somehow made the agreement. I'm not sure exactly how the Bible doesn't tell us all the details. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. He did not tell them he had taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there for the as the young men used to do. And so we have, of course, this account, and you know what it is, about the riddle that he told them. Samson said to them, let me pose you a riddle. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you can't explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle, and they will hear it. Now, obviously, they'd all probably had a little bit too much to drink. This is sort of a ridiculous thing to bet on, but they did it. He said, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. For 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? So they threatened physical harm for the family of this Philistine lady, who was Samson's wife at that time. Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. She must have been a lot like, who was that girl in Gone with the Wind? The one, Scarlett O'Hara, that's it. Remember how she used to whine and try to get Rhett Butler to do these things for her? So I've always thought of her when I read this little scripture because she played that part so well. So she's whining and complaining and making her feel sorry for him. He said to her, look, I had not explained it to my father or mother, should I explain it to you? Now she wept on him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. And of course, what happened then? We all know what happened. It was essentially a war broke out. But let's go back and look at a couple scriptures that were violated. First, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. says very plainly, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And of course, she was a worshiper of Dagon because she was Philistine. And as part of that, their level of honesty, their level of behavior, what they would value, not only in reference to God's commandments, but also in reference to being a husband and wife, would be different. Continuing, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? So how can two walk together unless they are agreed? And how can someone who worships the true God be agreed with Belial or with Dagon? Says, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And let's continue on down. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 5. Because Proverbs 14 and verse 5 simply says, a faithful witness does not lie. And one of the red flags, as it were, that people look for if they are dating or becoming interested in someone, a red flag would be dishonesty if they catch the other person lying to them or being dishonest. When my daughters were younger, I bought both of them a copy of the book, Avoiding Mr. Wrong. Some of you may have it. If you have daughters, I suggest you get them a copy. It lists the 7 personality traits of men that you women don't want to be around, don't want to live with. And one of them is an addict, and one of them, of course, is dishonest. I think it's Stephen Arterburn is the author, and you can get them on abebooks.com for a few dollars. So I bought both of my daughters those books, and one read it, the other one didn't want to, so I read it to her. And at least it must have had some good effect, because all 3 of my children are still married to their first husbands and wives, and granddaughter number 6 will be born probably next week, so my wife and I are well blessed in that category. And so we're probably going to have 3 of the granddaughters with us for a couple days, which means our house will look like a cyclone's gone through it with toys and chess pieces, and you can imagine just scattered everywhere. And it's a wonderful thing to have happen in your life. But let's go on. So this week I took a picture of my son driving my tractor with his 2 oldest daughters. Each of them is holding a chicken. Each of those. So it's just funny, but it's a lot of fun. Well, we'll continue on here. Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 5, a faithful witness does not lie. If you are going to be married to someone, you have to be faithful and not lie, faithful, not hide things. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. And she certainly uttered lies to Samson. Now let's go back to Judges chapter 14. We'll see the end of the story. Most of you already probably know. But of all the chronicles in the Bible, there probably is no marriage as bad as this one. This one turned out about as bad as one could. Judges chapter 14, let's begin in verse 18. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, stronger than a lion? He said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house. Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So the marriage was over very quickly. It looks like it lasted 7 days. That might be good for Hollywood, but it's not good for the rest of us. So 7 days, and it was over. Is this what we really want, or is there certainly a better way? Now let's look at what may be the best marriage in the Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. This is really one of the great love stories in God's Word. It is a type of Jesus Christ in the church. We know that. It turns out as a great blessing for all mankind, for all the earth, just like Jesus Christ in the church will. We in the 20th century scarcely grasp the importance of this situation. In Abraham's time, the wife who was barren lived in shame. The father without sons was bereft. Abraham and Sarah had to wait many years for a son, and they'd staked their whole future on him. They had even taken things into their own hands and had a son illegitimately called Ishmael. Abraham saw clearly one great threat to future generations, and that was their mingling with Canaanite people who surrounded them. They were very upset when Ishmael did that. The Canaanites were idol worshipers, given over to reprobate minds, practicing all manner of perversion, akin today to Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps much of what we see. Abraham's son Isaac, at this point, was not yet married. Isaac was grieving over his mother's death because Sarah had died as we enter chapter 24. Abraham was afraid this would lead to Isaac taking comfort in marriage and one of the girls around him. If Isaac married one of the local girls, she might lead their children, perhaps even Isaac himself, often or over into idolatrous idol worship, and the plan of God to have Abraham receive these blessings would be destroyed. So Abraham knew he had to act. He must find a proper wife for Isaac, and he had to begin with God's guidance and faith in his provision. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 1, Abraham was old and well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Remember that he was very old when Isaac was born, about 100. So he said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh. I'll make you swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of the earth that you will not take a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." So Abraham understood the danger. And years later, the descendants of Abraham, numbering 75 people, would be taken into a small section in remote Egypt, area called Goshen, where they could grow and dwell mightily for several hundred years, sort of like in a cocoon, away from the influence of other nations, so that they would not be somehow despoiled or interbreeding with the people of that land. Recall the sons of Heth offered after the little dalliance with Dinah, the only daughter of Jacob, said, "Look, let's let your sons marry our daughters will marry your sons, and we'll have all things in common." And they said to each other, "We'll steal everything they have and kill them." So the purpose wasn't to be blessed. The purpose was to steal and to kill. So Abraham understood the nature of these Canaanites. And so he was very, very concerned that Isaac would have a wife of his own lineage, of his own family. Verse 4, "You shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So this servant, who would have inherited everything Abraham had, had Isaac not been born, was very loyal. Abraham said, "Beware that you do not take my son Isaac back there." He did not want Isaac to stay. So this is typical of, or a type of, typical, sometimes we kind of take that differently, but it is a type of God the Father sending and calling people through the way he calls people to be in the bride of Christ, where Jesus Christ, the one we are going to marry, is still with him in heaven, but he will return to marry his bride at a time in the future. So the parallels here are very obvious. "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." Notice the woman would have to do two things. She would have to agree to marry Isaac before she ever saw him. All she could do was just hear about him. Secondly, she would have to be willing to leave her parents, leave her family, go that 500 miles or so across the desert with this servant, and then be married to Isaac, even though she had never met him. So she had to be willing to leave the society she was in, and she had to be willing to be betrothed to Isaac without ever having seen him. Now, there are some very powerful New Testament scriptures that describe that parallel. Jesus Christ, whom we love, having never seen, and some others, but I'll give you time for that later to look at it. But let's go on down. So the servant departed, verse 10. He came to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, Abraham's uncle. He made his camels kneel down beside the city by a well of water that at evening time. the time when women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. So the servant prayed even as Abraham had prayed and asked for God's help. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let it be that the young woman whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels water. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And this was a lot to ask, that there would be these women coming down. He would walk up to one and say, can I have some water? And the one who would say, I'll give you water plus water for all your camels, is the one that God had chosen to be the wife for Isaac. Now, this is quite the request, honestly. But it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. So the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. Then he quickly let the pitcher down in her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Now this tells you several things about Rebekah. Number one, she was a hard worker. She probably didn't have her nails done that day. She probably didn't have on a lot of jewelry, fancy makeup, various things like that. This girl knew how to work. She was a good, hardworking farm girl, I think, by all respects. She also had respect for this man who had come. He had a number of camels. We don't know how many. But water for 10 camels, it would have been about 60 gallons. Camels drink about 6 to 8 gallons at a time. And she carried the water in a clay pot on her shoulder. So how many trips from the well over to the camels did that take? Some of the commentaries say as many as 20 trips over to the well. The servant saw her beauty and her character and her willingness to serve and to be respectful. And so they went then to the tent where she lived, the place where her father was. That here we have verse 15, it happened before that he had finished speaking, Rebekah came. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house to lodge? And she said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, he said to him, we have both straw and feet enough and room for the lodge. The man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So Rebekah went and told her father, and the man went with her, and they, of course, had food. Verse 34 mentions the Lord. He said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly and has given him herds and flocks and silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys. And he talked about Sarah and how she was old, and the master Abraham made him swear that he would not take a daughter of the people of the Philistines. And so here we have essentially an offer of marriage, which takes place in the next few verses. Verse 42, this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand at the well. He tells a story about how he had asked for God to give him a sign that Rebekah would also feed his camels. Verse 47, I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said she was the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, signifying an offer of betrothal. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham. Notice verse 50. Let's go to verse 49. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. So they give permission for her to be leaving them and also the wife of Isaac. Let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And he brought out silver, jewelry of gold, clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. And he gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Now, they didn't have to ask Rebekah if she were willing, but they did. Because the father had the right to marry the daughter to whomever he wanted to. But they did ask Rebekah, and she did agree. Just like each one of us has to agree when God calls, yes, we will leave our land, we will forsake this society, and we will prepare ourselves as a bride for the returning Jesus Christ. Verse 54, he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they stayed all night, and they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, after that she may go. And he said to them, don't hinder me, since the Lord has prospered me in the way that I have come. Send me away, and I will go on my way to my master. And they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. So this is where they got Rebekah to say, yes, I will go and be the wife of Isaac. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. You know what happened from a legal standpoint? When she said, I will go, she was officially betrothed and legally married to Isaac. She said, yes, I will go. It was a commitment. And from that time forward, she was just like Joseph and Mary before they were actually physically married. They were in a relationship known as betrothal. They were legally husband and wife, but they were preparing then for their future life. So Rebekah agrees. At this point, she's betrothed to Isaac, legally married, but not yet living together. It's the same agreement, of course, that Mary and Joseph had, and was very, very common in that day. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says that we are betrothed to our husband, and Paul said he's done it with godly jealousy. That he very, very much wants us to remain betrothed and loyal to the one that we have agreed to marry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's begin in verse 2. He says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. So we are very similar to them. We are betrothed, just like Rebekah was betrothed to Isaac. It's like they knew they would eventually be, or when she came back, they would be husband and wife. I can only imagine what was going through Isaac's time, knowing that the servant had gone to get this girl. Is she going to come back? Is there going to be a wife? It's kind of like that song on the Fiddler on the Roof, you know, when talking about Yenta. You know, will Yenta find me a wife that's pretty? Yenta was just the forerunner of Patty. Patty really means Yenta in Yiddish or in whatever. My wife loves to be a matchmaker, but she might get mad at me for saying that, but I've called her Yenta for years when she's helped young men and women understand the qualities of the person that is interested in them. Let's put it that way. But let's go back now, know that we've seen that Jesus Christ, we are married or betrothed to him. There are many more verses we could look at, but let's go back to Genesis 24. Because I want to finish the story. And the story is that, as it came, is that she kept herself veiled as the custom of the time was. She wore a nose ring and a veil to signify to all the rest of the world that she was already legally married and not available to be courted, to be dated, or to be even talked about when it comes to her parents could not be approached for her to be married. So in verse 63 of Genesis 24, let's start in verse 61. Rebekah and her maids arose. They rode on the camels and followed the man. The servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. I imagine he's praying, asking God to, you know, bring him the right wife, if it's his will, and who knows what else he might have been praying about. Says he, behold, he lifted up his eyes and looked, the camels were coming. Now this probably got him, you know, sort of the heart going, and you could just imagine if Hollywood did this in the movie the right way, it might be a pretty exciting time. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, for she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. So she kept herself veiled or covered, as the sign was the custom of the time. That told everyone she was betrothed, and that let Isaac know which one in this group was the one who was going to be his wife. Verse 66, the servant told Isaac all the things he had done, and about how God had answered his prayers, and how Rebekah had given all of the camels water, and all the jewelry that they had given her parents and to her as a token of the betrothal. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Notice the difference here. The very first marriage we talked about, Samson, was based on physical lust. This marriage was based on faith in God. It began with prayers. It began with seeking God's guidance. It began with Abraham and also his servant, no doubt Isaac, perhaps others, praying about making sure this relationship would be the right one. That is the Bible way to have a very successful marriage. Secondly, they both already worshiped the true God. They were of the same religion. Abraham's family knew of the true God. We know that from things like Jethro and others. But they both worshiped the same God, and they were of the same faith. In the story of Samson, the parents were not in favor of it, and it was a different faith. It was a different, you know, Dagon worshiper with a worshiper of God. Simply couldn't work. The families were both in support. Notice that Isaac and his father were in support of the marriage, and Bethuel and the others who were on the side of Rebekah were also in support of the marriage. It's nice to go to a wedding where the families of both bride and groom are there, and everybody's happy, and everybody's excited, everybody's supporting it, and it's a just, you know, wonderful experience. And so both of the families were in support. Both the husband and the wife, the bride and the groom, were honoring their father and their mother. And last but not least, both Isaac and Rebekah were people of character. They were people who wanted to do something right, who wanted to obey God, as opposed to Samson and the woman he married were simply not people of character, not the type of, let's just say, relationship based on the character that should be there for a husband and wife to live happily ever after or to make a marriage that would be successful. So we have Isaac and Rebekah, some of the lovebirds of the Bible, so to speak, and their descendants became blessings for all the earth. Even for us today here, their life had a tremendous impact. I want to go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 as we think about the level that we have, not only with our physical wife today, our husband or wife, but on a spiritual level with the God that we serve. Do we have a marriage that's harmonious? Do we have one that's traditional? Do we have a relationship with our betrothed that is vitalized, that we feel we are getting answers to our prayers, that we are doing the work he has for us to do, and that we really are hastening towards the day of the return of Jesus Christ? We live in very trying times. The division, not just in this country, but in all the world, is becoming more apparent every week. Many, if you listen to any of the, let's say, talking heads on radio or TV or in some of the writings, many are comparing this time we live in with the late 1850s, where the divide over slavery became so vociferous and lines became things like John Brown and others and Uncle Tom's Cabin, where there really were physical violences, violent actions coming out as that difference between slavery opinion really tore the country in half, resulting in a big civil war. Many see that today. Some have said we have moved from a democracy to a protestocracy, that we have so many protests going on that apparently that's the kind of country we have now, just a bunch of protests going on. Certainly things are challenging, and it behooves all of us to make sure that we're doing all that we can to have our relationship to the one we are betrothed to be not only harmonious, but also vitalized, to where we are working together to accomplish his will in our lives and his will here on the earth, because there is much to do before Christ returns. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, Spiritually speaking, that means we betrothed to Jesus Christ should be submissive to Jesus Christ. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word might be won by the conduct of their wife. So the example that we ought to set is very apparent. In fact, it's most important in our marriage. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Notice they observe, not when they hear you lecture them about how they should be a more converted person. So there's a difference there between verse 2 and what a lot of people practice. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. In the Roman world, especially the Eastern Roman world, where wealth was very much apparent in the ruling classes, a lot of the women's dresses and the way they dressed were very outlandish. It was meant to draw attention, not that much different than perhaps much of what we see today. But they wore a lot of gold. They had massive hairstyles. If you look at the some of the pictures on the wall in Pompeii that were preserved by the earthquake or the volcano, it's amazing how things have not changed that much. It says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. I think he's referring to Rebekah, Sarah, and others. Obviously, he is, verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. Then he mentions husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. One of the husband's primary jobs is to be giving honor to his wife, as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. If there is any phrase in the entire Bible that describes the purpose of why God created Adam, Eve, in the institution of marriage, it is this line, that we are to be heirs together of the grace of life. And that is perhaps the most vitalized of all couples, is two people that are together seeking to be in the kingdom of God, seeking to be truly obedient sons and daughters of God, and wanting to be a part of God's kingdom forever. There is nothing more rewarding than having a marriage where that is the common goal that you are both working towards. And thankfully, we have many in that category in the Church of God. It is something that we are all very, very thankful for. So we are co-heirs. We are blessed with many close, vitalized couples in God's church, and certainly we ought to be very, very thankful for that. That should be our goal. I want to finish in John chapter 17, scriptures that we read often at Passover. John chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 13. This describes a vitalized relationship, not just harmonious where you agree, not just traditional where you're going through your roles, certainly not conflicted where there are challenges. This is Jesus Christ telling us about how we should have a vitalized relationship with him, a vitalized way of understanding what he wants us to do and following through with that. John 17, verse 13. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He wants us to have his joy in ourselves. I have given them your word. He's praying to his Father, but he's talking about the church that would eventually be called, and everybody down through history who would have his spirit. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That means more all the time, because the world around us seems almost like an alien universe as years tend to go on. It just seems like things are getting so out of hand, and so many people are saying, I just wake up and I wonder if I'm living on a different planet than I was 30 years ago. So we are not of the world, just like Jesus Christ was not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And that's the great challenge, is staying away from the evil one and all of his wiles and temptations. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth, and truth is the key. The ability to understand God's truth is perhaps one of the greatest blessings, obviously one of the greatest blessings we can have, maybe the key to being able to tell whom God is working with. As you have sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So Jesus Christ said he sanctified or set himself apart for the sacrifice that he would have to pay, that we may also be sanctified by the truth. I don't pray for these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Just showing very plainly, John wrote later, recording these words, that this prayer was for us too, all of us down through history. Notice that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us and the world may believe that you sent me. So that relationship is vitalized. The Father in Jesus Christ and the Father in us, us in them, so to speak, by Spirit. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. That's a truly vitalized relationship, one that we need to work on, especially as we have now just a couple months before Passover, and realize that our physical marriages have certain categories of, you might say, happiness or working together. And we also ought to think about improving those, but while we do that, let's concentrate on thinking about really vitalizing our relationship with our betrothed husband, Jesus Christ.